It's interesting, just this whole idea of not being led into temptation, not giving into temptation, about paying attention to the way we walk, the way we live, the way we speak, what we listen to. Not a very common or very popular message in today's culture. It kind of almost gets disheartening at times just how widespread the attitude seems to be that you can do whatever you want. That it's all between you and God. And as long as you're comfortable with that relationship, then it really doesn't matter what you do. I was reading, a friend of mine teaches at Nebraska Christian College, had the wrong city. And it was commenting today on just how unpopular prophets are in the Bible, those that would speak forth God's truth. And he says, really, it hasn't changed. Anyone today that speaks with that same message of truth really tends to get the same reaction that the prophets of the Old Testament got. That there is absolute truth, that there is a right way and a wrong way. That sin is wrong, and it doesn't matter what kind of sin. We've come to this age of tolerance where, because my sin isn't maybe as obvious as others, that we ought to just allow everybody. And so as long as we don't speak about greed, we won't speak about homosexuality. If we won't speak about abortion, we won't speak about gluttony. And so we just kind of agree not to talk about sin as being sin. It's just, well, that's just your lifestyle and this is mine. And somehow if we speak out against any of it, we're labeled as being narrow-minded, as being intolerant, as even being unchristlike, because Christ accepted everybody. And that's the message that many within even calling themselves Christian communities today will give. That we can't say some things are wrong because God said so. And so tonight, as we continue our study and our series through Luke, we're in the end of Luke chapter 13, kind of the second part of it, actually right in the middle of it. We're not going to probably finish Luke 13 tonight, but a message I've entitled A Way That Is Right. You're probably familiar with the group that comes here tonight that many, many years ago it was written for our benefit that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end therefore leads to death. We've tended to have dropped that last half of that verse in today's culture. We've adopted the fact that there is a way that seems right to a man, and it's okay. And your way is fine for you as long as you don't criticize my way. Unfortunately, that's not accurate to the teaching of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. It doesn't mesh up with the teaching even of Jesus as people would want to claim that it does. Jesus was very specific, very narrow, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And you try to proclaim that as truth today, and you will have people who call themselves Christians argue with you. That's not really what Jesus meant. And yet I beg to differ that the Bible's pretty clear. It's fascinating even beyond the times of Jesus. It's interesting as you read the formation of the church. And we think we have difficulties in today's culture of what do we call the gathering of believers. As the early church, they really didn't have anything to base it on. what do we call this? And Paul explains it as he was before becoming a Christian, was a persecutor of those who followed the teachings of Jesus in this sect that they simply called the Way. And as he's explaining this, everyone knew what he meant, that there was something different. There was the way that was different than anything else. There wasn't a multiple choice possibility. And he could boldly say that in his days prior to coming to Christ, that he was a persecutor of those that followed the way. And everybody knew what he meant. Those that followed the way to God through Jesus. As we look at our text tonight, I think there's three things here that we're going to see that a way that is right. And the first part of this way that's right, it's fascinating as we're going to begin at verse 10 of Luke 13. Because this way that right includes there's a work that's right. There's a work that God has called us to do. There's a work that we ought to be involved in that is right. And it's not simply this intellectual, I've accepted Jesus into my heart and so I can do whatever I want now. There's a work that God expects out of us and expects us to do. And it's all kind of wrapped around that very core of loving our neighbor. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Other times as Jesus is healing, and I'm not convinced that he saved up all of his healings to take place on the Sabbath. That just happened to be the day that really irritated the religious leaders the most, and so many of his healings that we read about take place on the Sabbath. Another one of those occasions, as they're questioning him, Jesus asks them the question, which is right, to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? You know, kind of a trick question for them. They weren't about to say to do good because they just condemned him for healing, for working. But it wouldn't sound right to say to do evil. And so many times Jesus would be asking the religious leaders these questions that they knew better than to answer. Because whatever answer they give, they were in trouble. If they said to do good, then they would say, "Why are you giving me a hard time?" If they said to do evil, then as he would at other times, very boldly say, you're a child of your father, the devil. And they definitely didn't want to hear that. But I think sometimes we forget that in this way that is right, there's a work that is right that God has called us to do, and we have our own set of excuses as to why we don't do it. The religious leaders had their excuses. Well, this is a day set aside to honor God, and so we can't help people. As Dave talked about, I think it was last Sunday when we looked at the story of the Good Samaritan, we kind of come up with our own excuses of why we can't help people. And we forget that in the way that's right, there's a work that is right. James puts it as bluntly as anybody, I think, can. This idea that faith without works is dead. That if you say you believe in God, but you're not involved in the good works that God has created in advance for you to do, you're a liar. Or you would be doing the work that he's called you to do. The good work, the work of helping. He says, you guys are humane enough to take care of your livestock. You don't leave them tied up all day and use the excuse, well, I've got to spend the day honoring God. You'll untie them. You'll let them loose long enough to get a drink, to take nourishment, to do what's needed. And yet you condemn me. You challenge the people to stay away. I mean, that's part of the religious leaders are addressing the crowd and saying, don't you come here and have Jesus heal you on the Sabbath. You've got 6 other days you can come bother him, in essence, is what they're saying. And if we're going to follow this way that's right, then we have to be ready all the time to do the work that's right. The work of loving our neighbor. I tell people when I teach about prayer, I says prayer is this incredible resource God has given us to change the world. But probably not in the way that we've become accustomed as a culture, a Christian culture at least, of praying. Our practice for so many generations is often a one-way conversation. We think if we just tell God what he ought to be fixing, then things ought to be better. And we forget to listen. We forget to carry out our part of the faith, the work that's required of us. And so I tell people, I believe firmly that prayer changes things because prayer ought to be changing the person praying. And so when I'm praying for the sick, is God moving within my life and within my heart to do the good work of ministering to their needs? When I'm praying for the lost, is God working within my life and with my heart to sharing the good news of the gospel? When God has me praying for the homeless and those that are doing without, is he working and moving within my life to provide resources, to provide food, to provide help? Or am I guilty of taking the easy way out and, as James would say, praying, be warm and well fed and go my way, and doing nothing to meet their needs? It's fascinating, as God has talked in Scripture and Paul has written, he says, God has provided everything that we need. But he qualifies it. He's provided everything that we need so that we would have in an abundance to share with those who don't have. To share with those who are in need. The good work that God has called us to is this work that's involved in sharing the gospel. It really comes down to that. We can do all of the good and humanitarian aid that we feel like doing, that we have the financial resources to do, but without the message of the gospel in it, we've really not helped people. We've really not accomplished the good work that we've ought to be doing. We're simply creating well-fed and well-cared-for lost people. And that does them no good. When Jesus returns, when their life is finished. And I think far too often within the Christian community, within our lifetime, we've always viewed these dilemmas as either or. Either I feed them or I preach the gospel. And I think God would tell us the good work is yes. Take care of their needs and share Christ. I always find it fascinating as Jesus would multiply the loaves and fish and feed the multitude, and did the 5,000, and a little later did 4,000. And the response of the disciples is that, we can't do anything. Send them away. They're not our problem. And Jesus had compassion on them. And he wasn't about to send them away. He says, we can do the good work here. We can provide both the bread and the message. And that was the heart of Jesus, to meet the needs of people so that they would listen to his teaching about the kingdom. Later, the ministry of Jesus would go on, and it wasn't simply about drawing crowds. He would continue to meet needs, but he would not let up with the message. As a matter of fact, there came the time where he realized they were simply coming because they wanted more bread and fish. And he began to teach that he himself was the bread of life. That if they wanted to have life, that they would need to consume his flesh and drink his blood. And Scripture says from that time, many of them no longer followed. And the part that you don't read, because it's not there, is he didn't chase after them. He didn't back off of the message. He said, oh, come back. I really didn't mean eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's not, no, you can have it easier if that's offensive to you. He kept meeting needs and proclaiming truth. And I believe that's the way that is right, if we want to do the work that's right. We don't meet needs in order to draw a crowd. We meet needs in order to proclaim the truth. The second part of this way that is right is an attitude that is right. One little verse here, I think, kind of shows the contrast with that. After Jesus had answered the religious leaders and this concept of, you know, she's been suffering for 18 years. Why wait another day to set her free? And verse 17, when he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. We have a choice when the Word of God confronts our attitude, our actions, our activities. And it doesn't take long if you are consistently reading God's word, if you're consistently listening to God's word, if you're listening to his spirit within you, that those times come where it confronts your attitude, your actions, your activities. It's that part of the word of God that's sharper than the two-edged sword. It's dividing the very marrow within us. And the choice is, what will our attitude be when he confronts us? Will it be the one of the religious leaders where we're humiliated, where we're embarrassed because we know we've been wrong and we're not going to do anything about it? That's really why the humiliation came. It wasn't simply because they were wrong. It's because they had no intention of doing anything about it. There's so many people throughout Scripture that would come to Jesus, that would come to God knowing there was wrong in their life, but they did not have the humiliation because they were there in repentance. They were there wanting it changed. They were there wanting Jesus in charge. And so when I read God's Word and His Word convicts me of greed, when His Word convicts me of gluttony, when His Word convicts me of sin, I have a choice. Am I humiliated by the wrong in my life? Or am I repentant and joyful that he's willing to cure it? He's willing to make it right. He's willing to remove it. You know, it's fascinating. The religious leaders hear the message of Jesus, hear his desire to heal, to not put off the needs of people a single day, and they're humiliated because, well, they don't want that to happen. And the crowds hear the same message, and they're overjoyed. They're rejoicing because, wow, this guy really cares. It's not that the crowds were perfect. It's not that the crowds were without sin. It's not that the crowds did not have bad things in their life. It's that they encountered someone that cared about them enough to bring healing, enough to bring hope, enough to help. I think as we encounter people in a day-to-day basis, we encounter those that hear our message. And even as we carry the accurate message of Jesus, that there is a way that is right, you will encounter those that, well, they're offended. But if we present it with the attitude that's right, you will also encounter those that have hope. They go rejoicing because they know they're no longer trapped in their sin. They're no longer trapped in a life with no meaning. And it's not so much based on their attitude, it's based on our attitude in presenting it. Do we present truth in a judgmental and harsh way? Do we present it in a loving and caring way that calls for repentance? You see, we've kind of taken that harsh pendulum swing that we do so often. A time where truth is presented in such a harsh way that there really seems to be no hope. We focus on the do nots. We focus on the sin, the evil, the stuff that you shouldn't be doing. And if you're doing it, you're outside of a right relationship with God. And because that sounds so harsh and so impossible to overcome, Christianity has tended to swing to this other way and say, well, it's okay. God understands. You can live that way. Yeah, there's stuff in the Old Testament that says not to, but we've been free from that. Don't worry about it. And if you read Scripture, you find the attitude of Jesus is somewhere down here in the middle that says, yes, it's sin. No, you can no longer live that way, but there's hope through repentance that you don't have to live that way. You see, that's the third part of this, a way that is right, and I call it a yield that is right. And I get this growing up on the farm. We're always concerned about the yield of our crops. And there's a way to accomplish a yield that's right and a way that don't. Back a lot of years ago, early in our marriage, I was down very sick, and one of the things we thought we'd try, we had some pretty good results growing flowers and selling them at a stand out in front of the house, but I was going to add growing vegetables to that and planted a bunch of sweet corn, but there was a problem. Is it takes work. If you've ever grown a garden, you realize you can't just throw the seed out there and expect to go out 6, 7, 8 weeks later and harvest a great crop. So we planted all this sweet corn, and I just couldn't keep up with it. And, you know, the grass grew taller than the sweet corn. And when it finally come out there, you go out there and you'd have these ears of corn about this long. And just the weeds had just sucked up all the nutrients out of the soil. And there was just no way you were going to get a yield that was right out of a field that was full of weeds. Now, my brother still grows sweet corn, and he does it right. And he's got all the equipment and grows big time. And he'll produce these ears of sweet corn like this or things. And just huge and great tasting. And he puts work into it. And the work that he puts into it produces a yield that's right. It's what you would expect in some. And in this middle part of Luke 13, Jesus tells this story about the kingdom of God. And he's still in this context of healing on the Sabbath, of doing the work that was right, of having the attitude that's right. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to? Well, it's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Well, it's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And I think it's because of those illustrations that he tells the next story. Because those illustrations really open up the kingdom of God that it's available. This mustard seed, and they were familiar with it, and we've all heard the story, this tiny of seeds that grow into this huge plant that is so large that the birds can actually nest in it. He says, that's the kingdom of God. We plant this small seed, and it becomes something so big that there's room for all of these birds, all of these people to be a part of it. It's like that small amount of yeast you mix through the dough, and as it does its job, and as the dough rises, that yeast is everywhere. And that small lump of dough is all of a sudden much larger. And before the people could really get into their mind, well, great, the kingdom of God is open to everybody. Everybody will be there. It's so big. It's so... And then verse 23, as Jesus is going through the towns and villages, someone asks, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? A message that we just don't like to speak, we don't like to hear. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, but we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and those first who will be last. The advantage of pursuing and finding a way that is right is that your life produces a yield that is right. We gather tonight, we gather anytime as Christians. You would ask how many want to go to heaven, and chances are everybody does. You even ask that question in the broad context of our American culture. And with the exception of those that don't believe there is such a place, most people will say yes. I want to go to heaven, however they tend to define it. But you ask, even within many church cultures, will you make it? Will you be there? Far too often, you'll hear a lot of silence, a lot of stuttering and stammering, and a lot of, I think so, I hope so. Well, we'll see. A lot of uncertainty. And on one hand, I get the fact that we recognize that we don't live our lives perfect, but I think when we live with that uncertainty, we do the grace and forgiveness of God a very huge disservice. I believe that Scripture teaches that I can have confidence that I'll experience this yield that's right. I can have confidence in my relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That my pursuit of Him, that my relationship with Him is enough. As long as I maintain that, as long as I live pursuing Christ, as long as I allow Him to live through me, I have nothing to fear. I can, with confidence and boldness, say, yes, I'll be there. Not by my work, but by His. I don't trust my work, but I do trust His. And for me to doubt His ability to follow through on what He said is no faith at all. I love the hymn that says, talks about, there's many things I don't know, but I do know whom I believed. And I am convinced that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And it's that truth. That this way, and while it seems narrow, and Jesus Himself says that the way is narrow, it does yield the harvest that we desire. That way that is right. It's not the way that seems right to man, but it is the way that Jesus has taught. It's the way of complete surrender. It's the way that surrenders our will to the work that He's called us to do. I love how God kind of meshes these sermons together. And it seems like every Sunday night there's this, I don't even have to make a connection with the Sunday morning sermon. It's built in. And this work of love that God has called us to do, of serving others, of love that has hands and feet and action, the work that's the right way, yields this confidence that Christ is in me. It's this attitude that's right, that says I can rejoice in the work of God, because I know He's working in my life. And that this yield that is right, the yield that we all desire, the yield that we all have put our hope and confidence in, and that's eternity with Jesus. Yes, the mustard seed grew large. There's room for all who want to come to Christ to God through Christ in repentance. But just because there's room doesn't mean it'll be full. People will come from everywhere, from east and west, north and south. But many who believed they would be there based on their pedigree will find they missed the most important part. The blood of Jesus. As I've mentioned before, it's one of the reasons why I love being a part of the Christian Church, Church of Christ Restoration Movement. This gathering that puts such a value on the communion service, the time around the Lord's table, of that reminder that it isn't about the work I've done. It's about the blood-bought relationship that I'm in. That is the way that is right. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. for the confidence we have through the blood of Jesus to boldly approach your throne, knowing we'll find grace and mercy. Father, help us to be involved in the work that is right. Oh, we live in a community that needs to know love. And if God, you're it. The very definition. God is love. And so, Father, they don't simply need to know love in any form, fashion, or being other than through you. And you've given that to us as part of our work, is expressing your love to people. Father, help us to do that with an attitude that is appropriate, that's right, that rejoices when people are set free from their infirmities, when they're set free from their sin. And Father, may the work and the attitude that we express bring about a yield that is prosperous to the kingdom, that people would come to know Jesus, because we walk in a way that's right. It's in his name that I pray.